Amen. We are going to remain standing now as we read God's word together. These words from Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, we call it Ephesians, chapter 3. Will you read these words with me? Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated.
Working for Marvel, the Super Bowl commercial. Did you get a lot of reaction to that Super Bowl commercial?
What Super Bowl commercial?
Oh, you know what?
You're as crazy as the people on Twitter.
Right.
I'm not Lawrence Fishburne.
That's my fault. Oh, I know boy. That. That was my fault. My mistake. You know what?
We don't all look alike.
Father, you're exactly
we may be
right.
All black and famous.
You
but
are
we all
guilty.
Don't look alike.
I am guilty.
I am guilty. He thought you were Bob Dylan.
Right.
You're the entertainment reporter.
I know.
You're the entertainment reporter for this station.
Flog.
And you don't know the difference between
I know.
Me and Lawrence Fishburne.
My mistake. My mistake. I apologize. Really, my big mistake.
Mistaken identity is painful. Amen. That is hard to watch. If you've seen that video before, it goes on for another 4 minutes of this case of mistaken identity. Eventually, they try to end up doing the interview, and the whole thing is just so uncomfortable. They have to finally stop it because of mistaken identity. We are in a series about learning who we are. Who are we really? And how can we discover that? How can we continue to find that out? And so we are working through the book of Ephesians, where Paul clearly talks about identity, where Paul talks about how we can find out who we are and who other people are as well. There are some sermon notes in your bulletin. If you're somebody who likes to write things down, those are there for you. And what we learned last week, I think, is true, that we can never fully know who we are until we know whose we are. We can never know fully who we are until we know whose we are. Until we learn that we are created by God, that God called us good, that God created us for a purpose. God created us with something in mind for each of our lives. Until we learn that thing about ourselves, we can't really know anything else about our identity. Now, we can try to add things on top of that. We can try to add things instead of that and say, well, maybe this is my identity outside of that, or maybe this is who I am. But all of that will be for naught unless we know first whose we are. We learned last week about the purpose of Ephesians. The purpose of the book was this, that Ephesians was written to reconcile Jews and Gentiles, a matter of identity, right? So at the time of Jesus and even at the time of Paul, there was a group of people known as the Jews, and they were the ones believed to be chosen by God, that it was them against everyone else, and it was God for them and against every other person. And all those other people were known as Gentiles. And so these were two completely separate groups until Christ now has been resurrected, and he gives the Great Commission. He says, go forth to all nations and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Go forth into all nations, not just one group of people, but now all people. And so now these Jews and Gentiles, Paul said, are brought together under the banner of Christ. They are brought together, and Paul is writing to them to unite them, to reconcile them, and say, go forth now and live a life together. And what we learned last week is that is hard to do. That is hard to do, that Paul is not saying you're going to agree on everything. Paul doesn't say, you know, everything is just going to magically work out, that you're not going to be mad at each other, you're not going to be upset at each other. But Paul says you are called to live with one another. You are called to do this thing. We are also learning about maybe like a false sense of identity, a false sense of who we are, and how the world tells us many different things about our identity. That if we don't first supplement it with who God says we are, then the world will go ahead and add that for us. And there's this statement by Henry Nouwen, and I think it's exactly true, that the world says, I am nothing more than my worst moment. I am nothing more than my worst moment. That's a lie. That's a lie, but many times we can believe it. Many times we can be duped, we can be fooled in believing that we are nothing more than our worst moment, that those are the things that define us, and it's simply not true. At a previous church I served, I worked a lot with the youth group. I was the youth director on top of many other things, but I was the youth director, and all the parents told me that the big thing that they were concerned about was a summer mission trip, that they would love to see the youth go on a summer mission trip. They hadn't done it in several years. You know, that was kind of like the glory days. You ever been in a part of a church that had glory days, you know? And, oh man, when we had this big youth group, they went on summer mission trips, and we think you ought to bring that back. And I said, okay, great. And so we sat down and had a meeting, and I said, you know, where do you guys want to go? And somehow in that group, they said, Phoenix. In the summer, you know, like, are you sure? Like, that's, and they said, yes, that's where we want to go. And I said, okay, come on, let's do it. And we had three youth sign up. Right? We had three people who decided to go, and I was like, oh my gosh. And so, you know, Melissa and I, before we had kids, you know, just loaded everybody up in a Suburban and we took them to Phoenix, and it was brutal, right? With two of the people that came were sisters, and so they fought the entire trip, you know, and it was brutal. We had to listen to them argue and bicker on the back of the trip all the way in the drive to Phoenix, and it was hard, and it was hot, and it was difficult. And, you know, I didn't really know anything about Phoenix, and so I called this church and I said, hey, we're going to do this mission trip. Can we stay at the church? And she said, yes, you can. Find out they didn't have air conditioning, you know, like why would you say we could stay there? And so I took this picture on the last night of the trip. This is exactly how I felt about the entire trip. Exhausted, sunburnt and exhausted. From this Phoenix mission trip, I had worked to plan this thing. We had done all these fun events, and this was my worst moment in ministry. I was tired. I was done. This was my worst moment. And Paul said, this does not define us. This is not who we are, right? That we are so much more than that worst moment. We find Paul, as he's writing his letter to the church in Ephesus, he is writing from his worst moment. He is writing from his worst moment. We learn a little bit about where Paul is writing from, and actually in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts chapter 20, we read this, that the Jews from Asia who had seen Paul in the temple stirred up the whole crowd, and they seized Paul, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against our people, our law, and this place. More than that, he has actually brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." That the temple was the place they believed God dwelt, that God was here. And it was so important that because God was here, that the people who come close to it are pure, are holy, are right, that they are clean, that they haven't done anything to defile themselves. And the Greeks, the Gentiles, the non-Jews were those people who were unclean, those people who had done all the things that defile themselves. Now, some scholars will debate whether or not Paul actually did this, whether or not Paul actually brought Greeks into the temple. But it is clear that Paul spent his entire life ministering to Gentiles, that he did this, that he fraternized with those people. And it's because of that association that he had with them that when people heard this accusation, they said, yeah, that makes sense. You know, he does ministry with the Greeks and Gentiles, that we wouldn't put it past him to bring him into the temple. That Paul's ministry to Gentiles leads to his imprisonment. Notice that God calls Paul to go do something, and everything doesn't magically just work out, right? God calls Paul, and it isn't like just like everything else, there's rainbows and starshine. You know, like everything isn't just perfect and red roses and everything's just dandy. No, God calls Paul to ministry, and that ministry leads to imprisonment. It leads to hard stuff. The prison that we believe that Paul actually wrote the letter to Ephesians from might have also written Philippians from, you could actually go to today. It's called the Mamertine Prison, and it's there that we see actually statues dedicated to Paul and many frescoes, many paintings that were done by early Christians. And you could actually go there today and go down into this hole and see where they kept Paul, where he might have dictated his letters from, where he might have encouraged other Christians from, this dank, dark prison that he might have just talked up through the grate, that he might have actually asked someone else to stand on the outside of this grate as he dictated this letter to this church, to the church in Ephesus. That it was from this moment, his worst moment, that he did this, that he writes to the church. And so we might see that he is literal whenever he says these words. That this is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus. He says, I'm a prisoner. Notice he didn't say I'm a prisoner because they arrested me. He doesn't say I'm a prisoner because, you know, because of Rome or because of the Greeks. He says, I'm a prisoner for Christ because God has called me to this mission and has led me here. That I am a prisoner for Christ for the sake of the Gentiles, for surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you, and how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I wrote above in a few words, a reading of which will enable you to perceive my understanding of the mystery of Christ. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and shares in the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Notice what Paul says, that Paul writes that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs. Now, if you were Jewish in this time at a very early age, if you were a boy, you would memorize scripture. You'd memorize the Torah. And if you did that really well, you would memorize more scripture. You'd memorize more teachings. And if you were Jewish, you would follow laws. You would follow all the rites and rituals. You would do all these things so that you could inherit what God has given to you. You would do all of these things just right so that God would grace you. God would give you the gifts that God has promised if you did all of these things. And Paul says that God has not only given these gifts to the Jews, but he has also made Gentiles fellow heirs. That these were the ones who didn't do the rites and rituals. These are the ones who didn't do the right things. These are the ones who didn't say the right things, who didn't, you know, not touch the right things or fraternize with the wrong people. That these were the people on the outside, and God has made them fellow heirs. And I think that's the thing about grace. That grace is unfair and countercultural. Grace is unfair. God gives it to people who don't deserve it. Us. Everyone. That everyone is given grace. This love that we did not earn, that was simply given to us. God's grace is unfair and it's countercultural. That everything else we've earned in our lives, we've earned, right? I mean, we've worked hard to get where we are. We've worked hard to get into the house we're in, to get into the job we're in, to get into the kind of car we have, to have the kind of family we have, to do all the things. We've worked hard for it. That we feel like we might deserve it. But here, God is making all of us fellow heirs. There's nothing we could have done to earn it. There's nothing we could have done to deserve it. That God simply gives it to us. And God doesn't give it just to us, but each and every person. He welcomes them into the family if they will but accept him. Paul continues his letter and he says, of this gospel, of this good news, I have become a servant according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God and its rich variety might be now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And Paul writes that he is a servant of this gospel. Notice that he's not saying, this is mine to bring you. You know, he doesn't say, like, I am over this thing and I have ownership of it and I can mold it and change it so that it fits you perfectly. No, he says, I'm a servant of it, that God has given it to me to share with you. That God has given me this thing, this authority, this power to do it, but it's not mine. I'm a servant of it. And I think that's the thing about becoming a servant. That many times in the church, we talk about servant leadership, but we don't exactly know what it is. There's a great book called Lead Like Jesus by Blanchard and Hodges who say this, that servant leadership enables humility to overcome incompetence. Enables humility to overcome incompetence. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying or what they're not saying. That I don't believe that if you were just humble and said, yeah, I make mistakes, that would overcome incompetence, right? That's not what it means. That if you just walked in a room and said, you know, I'm going to make mistakes and that allows you to do anything, that's not true. But God has called you to do something. God has called you to something specific. And God will enable and give you power to do that thing if you are humble. If you admit that it is Christ doing it through you and not you doing it. Right? Does this make sense? That's the humility that they write about. And the very thing that Paul talks about, it says, this is not mine to do. This is not my authority. This is not my power, that it is Christ doing it through me. that I think so many times, especially if we are in a privileged situation, we can believe that we are doing things by our own power, and it's simply not true. That the only reason we can do the things that God has called us to is because he has empowered us to do it, because he is working through us to do it. And so Paul encourages us to lead from Christ's power, not our own. That what if we chose to do things that only Christ could do through us? Right? What if, you know, at the beginning of the year when we start, you know, making New Year's resolutions, or maybe towards the end of the year when we start making plans for the next year, or what if even at the end of the week when we look at the next week, what if we decided to only do things that Christ could do through us? Right? Not the things that we could do our own power, not to do things that, God could only do or that we could do by our own strength, but things that only God could do through us. I believe the world would look radically different if we believed these words. If we read Ephesians and said, yes, that's true. That's what God has called me to. What if we only did the things that God could do through us? I believe the world would look radically different. And so Paul is dictating this letter from prison in the midst of his worst situation, in the dankest, darkest place. He is dictating this letter, and he's encouraging other churches. And then he starts to write a prayer out to them. He starts to encourage them through a prayer that he asks for God. And he says these words. He says, I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you, the church, may be strengthened in your inner being with power. With power through his spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you are being rooted and grounded in love. Paul is encouraging the churches that would hear this letter, that he's encouraging those who might hear these words, and he asks for power of the Spirit. And I think it's important to know that Paul prays for the strength of a church that was heavily persecuted. Paul prays for the strength of a church that was heavily persecuted. He's not just writing to us, people in privileged situations, but he was writing to a church that was scared for their lives because they chose to follow Christ. When Melissa and I first got married, we got to go on our honeymoon, and we got to go to Italy. And when we got into Italy, we landed in Rome, and one of the first places we saw was the Colosseum. Now, of course, this amazing thing, this beautiful structure that was there that has stood the test of time. And in Paul's time, he would have known about Rome, right? He was imprisoned there, and he would have known what this Colosseum stood for at that time. That as he was in prison in Rome, he would have known that this Colosseum stood for torture, especially for torture of Christians. That Rome at that time was one of the major persecutors of the Christian movement, of what was called the Way. And they worked very hard and diligently to squash this movement, right? And so many Christians hid, and they worshiped in secret, and Paul would write to encourage them, and all of these things would happen. And Paul would be eventually imprisoned and eventually beheaded sometime between 64 and 68 AD, and he would have known that this symbol stood for the fact that Rome was over Christianity, that Rome, the power, one of the greatest powers the world had ever seen, was against this Christian movement. That Paul would have seen this very thing and would have known about it, that maybe this was one of his last pictures before he was beheaded. But in 312 AD, Christianity had grown so much that this small movement had grown to such a point that Constantine, the emperor of the biggest empire the world had ever seen, Constantine would have become Christian. And he would have made Rome the Christian empire that it would have become the national religion in 312. And in the 1700s, and in fact today, if you go to the Colosseum, you can see a cross on the Colosseum that the Pope in the 1700s made it a Christian holy site that was dedicated to all the Christians who were martyred there. That Paul prayed for a church. He prayed for a church that was heavily persecuted, that anyone who was caught following Jesus could have been instantly beheaded, that they could have been crucified, that they could have been tortured. Paul prayed for an early church so that it might grow to the point that there would be a cross on the very symbol that stood for death. It would have been a cross on the very symbol that stood for the persecution of Christians. This was the church that Paul writes to. That sometimes we hope that we are alienated by Scripture. To be honest, sometimes Scripture is not talking to us. That it is talking to those who are under extreme persecution, who are under extreme oppression. That Paul is writing to that kind of people, to those people, and he's writing to us that we might encourage them. That we might, from our points of privilege, encourage those who are oppressed. Encourage those who are minorities. That we might be encouraged from those points to encourage and empower. And Paul writes to them and says these words. Now to him, to God, who by the power at work within us, to God, who with the power within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than all we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Paul says, my hope, my prayer is that God would accomplish abundantly far more than we could do, than we can think, than we can imagine. And many times we use this scripture to think of all the life that we could have, to all the things that we could have, to all the things that we could do. And maybe that's true. Maybe that's God's calling for you. But I believe that Paul's belief in far more was not a lavish or even a comfortable life, but was the ability to hope from the depths of a jail cell. Was the ability to be in a hole, to know that he was going to die for this movement. And even in that moment, that the far more that he was speaking of was that God might give him hope, that he might be able to encourage other churches, even from the worst moment, because he knew that his worst moment was not the thing that defined him, that he knew that God was going to turn this worst moment and make it far more. That's what I believe God was calling through Paul. And what God wants for us is that we would believe in this prayer, not just for us, not just so that we could live a more comfortable life, but so that we can encourage those who need the most encouragement. And so my hope, my prayer for you is that we would pray for the persecuted church. We would pray for those who are trying to follow Jesus, but who are being oppressed. And that this is actually happening across the world. If you go to a website called opendoorusa.org, you will find a map that shows all the persecuted churches. That the yellow is where it's lightly persecuted, the dark orange is where it's heavily persecuted. That around the world, the church is being persecuted. My hope, my prayer is that we would pray for these people. That we would pray for our brothers and sisters who are around the world being persecuted. Right? And it's not that just people aren't telling them Merry Christmas. Right? It's not that people aren't just saying, you know, oh, it's nice that you go to church. No, people are dying because they follow Jesus. And we need to encourage them. And we should pray for them. Will you pray with me? God, we pray for your Spirit. God, we pray for your Spirit to be in India, in North Korea, and Afghanistan, and Iraq, and Iran. God, that you would be in the places where our brothers and sisters are hurting, where our brothers and sisters are following you and are scared for their lives. We pray that you would bless them. God, that you would be in the homes that house Christians, that you would be in the living rooms that host church. God, that you would be in all the places of brothers and sisters worshiping you in another tongue. God, we pray that you would be there, that you would encourage, that you would give hope even in the worst moments, even in the depths of a jail cell. God, that you would provide hope, that you would provide courage. And Lord, we pray for it for our own lives. God, that we would not be our worst moment, that we would not be those depths of depression, that we would not be in those mires. God, that you would pull us out. God, that we would be claimed by you. We pray for it. We ask it. We pray that your Spirit would do it for us. And not just us, but your brothers and sisters all around the world. God, we join them as we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.